All right. Whenever you see a for or a therefore, what is it telling you? Okay, conclusion. You can't start there, right? If you start there, you won't get the whole picture. So what we've just finished in verses 17 and 18 is that there are people out there causing division. People are going to come into a congregation, and they're going to try to draw away the disciples after them. And Paul gives them this warning, and then he gives the reason as your obedience has become known to all. So why would Rome's obedience being known to all lead to false teachers coming there? Okay, you remember in Galatia, as soon as Paul left Galatia, what happened? Okay, Judaizing teachers, right? Paul, they'd had a conference in Jerusalem, and the conference had determined that Gentiles didn't need to be circumcised. Did that stop the faction?
No,
so they go to Corinth and they go to Galatia. I wrote down at the very top of page one in those two boxes, Galatia and Corinth. I'm not going to spend too much time on Corinth, but in Galatia he says there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel. And then he says, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Then the next one, they zealously court you, but not for good. They want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. And then later he says, who hindered you from obeying the truth? So Paul understood, as soon as I leave, problems are going to come into the church. And if I've never been there, problems are going to come into the church. So Paul is telling them, your good reputation is going to draw the wrong kind of people. And this is unfortunate, but it's just the way that it is in the Lord's church. And we just need to be aware of that, that people see Christians as a means to make merchandise. Remember in 2 Peter chapter 2, as there were false prophets among the people, there will be false teachers among you who will seek to make merchandise out of you. So they want to exploit you, they want to use you for their own ends. So this is a problem, just mark it down. Are there con men everywhere?
Yeah,
so when you go buy a used car, what are you thinking? Yeah, that's not a great... When you have to get a lawyer, what are you thinking? So, you see, there's certain occupations, certain activities where con men abound. And the Lord's Church is no exception. Matter of fact, if you look at the denominations today, are there a lot of con men in the Lord's Church, in the churches? Yeah, people that are... And that's why Paul told the Philippians, the Colossians, let no one cheat you out of your reward through false humility. All right, so we go on then. Let's turn to page 2. I would have you wise to what is good and simple to what is evil. When God put man in the garden, what did he know about evil?
Nothing.
He had no wisdom. He had no knowledge of it. The Christian, however, does have a knowledge of evil because we've talked about this quite a few times now. You open doors, right? God says, don't touch this lest you die. But an evil companion comes along or some situation arises and suddenly we've opened the door into alcohol or drugs or porn or lying or stealing or cheating. Does that ever go away? You ever forget that? For the most part, no. And some of them become besetting sins. They become very difficult. So Paul wants Christians, and the Holy Spirit here wants Christians, to become skilled, to become an expert in how to do good, and to be simple with how to do evil. The word simple is an interesting word. It literally means unalloyed, a metal that has no alloys in it, or wine that has not been mixed with water. It's pure. So how much evil does God want? How much of our good should be adulterated with evil?
Zero.
So we don't need teachers who are going to come in and or who are going to teach things that will lead people into this kind of sin and this kind of error. All right, so let's go ahead and turn to the third page. We have an Old Testament concept here. God shall bruise Satan under your feet. Where's that come from?
Genesis.
Right. Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God punishes each of them in their own realm. To the serpent, he says, you will bruise the heel of one of the sons of the woman, but he will bruise your head. Of course, bruising a head means what? Destroy, putting to death. All right. Did that happen already when Jesus died on the cross? He bruised him then, but what about for us? Look at the way he puts it here. He shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. So what does that mean about our part in the conflict of good and evil? Remember Revelation chapter 12? Again, very symbolic. I don't know that any of that literally happened, but it's described as there's a war in heaven. Michael and his angels are going to battle against the devil and his angels. And what happened? The devil was cast down to the earth. He was, his rule and power in heaven was removed. He was crushed. But now he's come down to earth. And how does the Revelation writer describe that? Woe to the earth, because two things. Great wrath, and his time is short. So when you're really angry and you know you only have a short period of time, what are you going to do? You're going to try to do as much damage as you possibly can. And that's why Peter says, be sober, be watchful. The devil is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So God will bruise Satan under our feet shortly, but for now, are we in the once saved, always saved mode where we don't have anything to worry about? No, we've got some deep concerns. That's why Paul talked about these divisions. You look at the New Testament church, and they were continually having different difficulties and problems. And so this isn't something that's an anomaly. This isn't something that's an exception. The devil is going to be doing everything he can to try to bring problems to the church. Con men coming into the church from outside, people in the church realizing that we can get something for nothing here, and so they start working, and this is just part of the devil's work. And it's very discouraging sometimes, and it's very frustrating sometimes to see your work just completely undone, completely unraveled. I mean, how many preachers in the 40s, you know, the 30s and 40s, as the issues came along, what did they watch all these churches do? All their work was burned up in a heartbeat. They all went in a different direction sometimes. So the battle still going on. All right, let's go ahead and turn to page 4. So we got this battle going on, but what do we have as our ally on the other side? What do we have? Okay, we have the grace of our Lord Jesus. So, for example, in Hebrews, it says, we do not have a high priest who cannot understand our infirmities. What kind of a high priest do we have? Okay, you've been tempted?
Every conceivable one.
Yeah, in all points like we have. So does he understand? And he feels a sense. The word grace simply means the care and concern that leads you to desire to do something, to give somebody something that they don't deserve. So I think Paul hit it pretty well back in Romans chapter 6 when he said, sin can't have dominion over us. Why? Because we're not under law, but we are under grace. All right, so here's that word grace again. Now, why can't sin have dominion over me? Because I'm not under the law. If I commit a sin under the law, what happens next? Okay, so does sin have dominion over me? Can I ever fix that? No, I can't fix it. But if I'm under grace, every time sin gets dominion over me and I die, what can I do the next minute? I can repent, I can confess, and where's that sin? It's gone. So, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, it's kind of like Paul, and I know this doesn't have a moral component to it, but I think there's an interesting principle there. Sorry about that. And that is when Paul besought Jesus three times to remove his thorn in the flesh, what did the Lord say?
My grace is sufficient for you.
So sometimes, have you ever in the agony of repentance just begged God, please take this away from me? But does he take it away? Well, he didn't give it to us, and what's the only way we can get rid of it? I mean, if you ask God to take away something from you, what you're asking is to take your life. Or to do the cutting off. When Jesus says, if your hand caused you to stumble, who's supposed to cut it off? Yeah. So if I say, God, would you cut this off for me? What's God going to say? No, you can work this through. So God did not remove. He will when we are recreated. Every lust we have now, where will it be? See, we won't have a fleshly body anymore. So everything that is troubling to us now, what's going to happen when we get to heaven? It won't exist. So everything will be removed. But as long as we're in life, in this life, we need the grace. We need the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. And so that's what Paul is talking about here, is that we have these people coming in. They see your good works. They want to come in and they want to exploit you. So you need to realize something. God will bruise Satan under your feet. You know, what's the overall theme of the book of Revelation?
Victory.
Yeah, we win, right? We're going to be victorious. So what is this? Does this verse pretty well sum up Revelation? The God of peace will bruise Satan under your feet shortly. See, that's basically what the book of Revelation is saying, because in that day and age, even the Roman government was involved in trying to destroy them. And that's what the book of Revelation is dealing with. All right. So verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker, salutes you. We got a few more salutations here, so a few more statements about giving greetings, giving honor. So Timothy hears that Paul's writing a book to the Romans, so he salutes them. He sends his greetings. He sends his regards. And so does, there's several people here. I'm not going to spend much time on them because we don't know very much about any of them. Lucius and Jason and Sosipater in the middle of the page. Then Tertullius. Now, interesting point here. Who wrote Romans? But who wrote Romans? Well, yeah, but then there's one more, right? I Tertius, who write this letter. So Paul's inspired. Who else has to be inspired now?
Tertius.
Yeah, he's going to have to be inspired too, because he's the one transcribing. Can you make a mistake as you're listening to someone and you're writing down what they say? So the Holy Spirit is going to be working with him as well. So it's kind of an interesting thing here. Some people think that Paul didn't write any of his letters, that he only put something. You remember, is it Galatians where he says, see how large of letters that I write to you? So some people think that, and they use Galatians there where it says, you would have given me your what? I had an infirmity of my flesh and you would have given me what?
Your eyes.
So again, are we making assumptions here? The thorn in the flesh, the problem, the infirmity. And now we have the statement that his eyes, then he's writing in large letters. So, but, you know, speculation upon speculation here. All right, let's go ahead and turn to the next page, page 5.
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
Paul wrote, I think, 13 books in the New Testament, so he didn't write all of them.
No, he wrote them all, but he may not have been the guy that was holding the pen.
Okay. Oh, that's what that means, right?
Yeah. Tertullius is the one who is transcribing. Paul's speaking and he's transcribing.
Okay. Right.
Who's another guy in the Old Testament who did that? Remember Jeremiah? Remember his name, his servant's name? 50 points if you can get it. Yes, it does. Be what? Baruch, right? Baruch. And God has to get on to him. Do you seek great things for yourself? Don't seek them, because I'm going to tear everything down. But yeah, Baruch would write things down, and he'd take them to, Jeremiah was in prison, he'd take them to the king. What'd the king do with it? Threw it in the fire. So God said, write it again. And this time, send word to him, you wrote this down, now it's written in a pen of iron. You cannot get rid of this now. All right, so yeah, the New Testament letters were the Holy Spirit using different people. Now, when we get to the book of Hebrews, who do we say wrote it? Now, some say Paul. I don't say Paul, because half the people in the congregation go, how does he know that? I mean, it just throws everything off. So, who wrote the book?
Holy Spirit.
Can I just say the Holy Spirit wrote the book of Hebrews? Yeah. And can I say the Holy Spirit wrote the book of Romans? Can I say Tertullus wrote the book of Romans? Well, I could say that, but I think it would leave the wrong impression. Can I say Paul wrote it? Yeah. So, it's not a big deal. But it's interesting. It just shows some interesting things here. All right. Let's see. 3 and 4. We're on page 5. So now we have a treasurer and a brother. And then we come to verse 25, which is the final statement in the book of Romans. It covers verse 25 through verse 27. So people who know Greek will call it a doxology. Doxos meaning glory, and ology meaning words of. So words of glory, words of praise. And so he's going to be praising God. Some actually take it another step, and they say, well, this is actually a prayer. It might have been a prayer. He doesn't really word it as a prayer, but it certainly is something he would want. But he says, now to him who is able to establish you. And now we have hope and victory. God has power. This ability here comes from a Greek word. We've talked about it a few times in the past. It's a word we get dynamite from. It's the Greek word dunamai or dunamis. And it means inherent power that has the ability to change outcomes. Now, do we have power to establish ourselves? We really don't. I mean, Peter said, if everyone else denies you, I will never deny you. Did he have the power to bring that about? He didn't. He didn't have the power. Now, if God had said that, would God have the power to do it?
Absolutely.
Yeah, so see, that's the difference here. So God, who will never allow us to be tempted above what we're able to bear? God. So who has the power to establish us? Who can look into the future and say, well, if Alan does this, or if he's praying for this, if I give this to him, then 20 years from now, here's what's going to happen. And if this person comes into his life, then 15 years from now, this is going to happen. He's praying, and I can see that if I let this occur, he won't be able to handle it. So what does God promise? You don't have to worry about those guys. There are things beyond our control out there, but God will never allow us to be put in that position because he is able to establish us. He's able to make us stand. He's able to make us fixed and firm. So God has the ability, and Paul is emphasizing this here because if we think about getting to heaven on our own power, what should we rightfully feel? Humble, fear, trepidation. Is it possible we could fall? We've seen so many people do it. It's a scary thing. But what did Jesus say? He said, my Father is greater than all, and no one can do what?
Snatch them from
Jeannie
my hand.
Hallie's here.
Snatch no them one, from my hand.
Okay, no one can snatch them from his hand. So God has the power. And if we are strong in the strength which God supplies, are we in pretty good hands? So God is able to establish you. But notice at the bottom of page 5, according to my gospel. So how does God establish us?
Through the gospel.
Through the teachings in the scriptures, through the truth in the scriptures, through the guidance in the scriptures. And, of course, as I submit to the Scriptures, is God able to do things for me outside of the Scriptures that I don't know anything about? Well, yeah. Yeah, that's the whole point of providence, is that God is intervening. Now, we don't know when, we don't know how. Doesn't matter. Can we feel confident that God will if we need it? So, if we're doing our part, God will do His part. All right, let's turn to page 6 now. Why does Paul call the gospel my gospel? He does it three times in the Scriptures. I got there's one more on the previous page, but at the top of this page, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead of the seed of David according to my gospel. Why does God let Paul talk about the gospel as if it's his? And let me ask another question. Why did God allow Moses to be the one who is the law of Moses? Now, is it really the law of Moses? No, it's God's law. What does Moses have to do with it?
He's the giver.
He's just the lawgiver. But does God continually call the law Moses' law? And does God now allow these apostles to call the gospel my gospel? Because they're the ones God chose to reveal it. So it was kind of an interesting concept. You can look at it later if you want to. I've got quite a bit of information. Matter of fact, this whole page is dealing with it, how God used the apostles to bring the gospel to man. But rather than doing that, I'd like to drop down to the bottom of page 6 and the preaching of Jesus Christ. So God is able to establish us first by the gospel, second by the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, this is one of those situations where we have the objective and the subjective genitive. Is this the preaching Jesus preached, or is this the preaching about Jesus? And it could be either one, because the gospel, as Paul defines it in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins, he was buried, he was raised again on the third day. What is the gospel without Jesus Christ? It's nothing. So the preaching of Jesus could be the preaching that we do about Jesus. But on the other hand, did Jesus do a lot of preaching? Is there a lot of stuff in the Gospels that's very helpful for God to establish us? The parables and Sermon on the Mount and his teachings throughout the book of John on the various aspects of our relationship with God. So could be either one. All right, let's go ahead and go to page 7. According to the revelation of the mystery. Now, for some reason, God wants us to know now. No one ever knew this before. But for some reason, God wants us to know that I actually planned for the gospel. I planned for my son to die when? Before I created the heavens and the earth, the gospel was already planned. Now, why would he want us to know that?
Well, he had a means for salvation.
Okay, had a means for salvation. But, one second, Virgil, but there's one interesting thing here. If you knew that by creating the heavens and the earth, you'd have to curse it, and you would have to deal with all of the things that have happened and the crucifixion of his son, would you go ahead and do it if you knew that was what was going to happen? See, most of us would say, you know, I got enough trouble in my life. I'm not going to do something that I know is going to end in disaster. But when did God make the plans?
Before the foundation.
Before they happened. So God's plans for our salvation are on a much higher level than we would understand if we found out, well, Adam and Eve sinned, God didn't know they were going to do it, and so he quickly came up with this secondary plan, and that's what we have today. We have the gospel. But for some reason, he wants us to understand, no, that's not how it happened at all. I knew these things were going to happen. And they're all part of my plan. We talked a little bit about this last night. There's more to the gospel than just the here and the now. When we look at the New Testament church, God, Paul says the eternal purpose was that what would the angels be able to see through the church? The manifold wisdom of God. So is the earth the only thing God has in consideration with the gospel plan of salvation? No, there's something else involved here. And we're part of a huge purpose, a huge situation that's arising. Go ahead, Virgil, I'm sorry.
I think that a lot of that, and I think you would adequately address it too, as to why we don't know, or didn't know, mankind didn't know to begin with, but it's revealed now beyond a shadow of a doubt. There is nothing in existence that happened by happenstance. God is a director and a designer, and the fulfillment comes through Him of everything. Not anything that man can do or has done has brought anything in except false doctrine and nonsense.
Right.
And so, in the foreknowledge of God, all of these things was planned, and He can take and see down through the annals of time what's going to happen. We have a lot of pretty smart people around that can put together some pretty good arguments about how things began. But it's all falsehood.
Right.
It's all falsehood. It has to be falsehood because He was an architect to begin with.
Right.
And it did not exist before He brought it in to being, back before time even began.
That's correct. And whether we can fully explain or understand it or not, it gives us confidence. Does God know what He's doing? Has He always known what He's doing?
Yes.
Does He know how to establish us and strengthen us? See, all of this was already taken into consideration. Patrick?
Yeah, in Romans chapter 1, verse 2, you see the same thing Paul said. He said, Romans chapter 1, verse 2, you see the gospel? He promised beforehand to His prophet in the Holy Scripture. Okay. Let us look at the gospel that the prophet had spoke of before it happened. If you read the book of Isaiah chapter 53, it's the gospel. Because it was, He told us about how Jesus was going to die to set us free. And that is the gospel. That what Paul talked about the good news. So Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, spoke of the gospel before it will happen in Isaiah 53.
Right. And that's what Peter said in the first gospel sermon, right? You, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, did what? You crucified and slain Him. And later he said, because they didn't know the prophets, they fulfilled them. George?
Well, I think that God wants us to know that He's always been under, that everything has always been under His control is what is really being talked about here. And I know that I don't believe there's a man ever lived that fully understands why in the world God would give us the freedom to either do what's right or wrong instead of making us what we would call a mindless robot, if you will, that had to do His will.
Right.
If we were going to create the earth and everything in it, what in the world would we have done? Because mankind just doesn't understand God very well, and one of the things that we have had to deal with in the last several years is the theory that was taught for a while that God is dead and there's no God out there anymore because He's dead and things like that. And this type of information allows us to see that God has always been in control.
Right. That's exactly right. Brian?
Yeah, you know, God's foreknowledge and His explanation of Him being the supreme being and in charge of everything gives us great comfort. And it also to me shows his great love, because even though Adam and Eve were the first to sin, God knew that man, all would sin and fall short of his glory. He knew every single person that was created would seek out our own schemes, as it says in Ecclesiastes. And so we see his love, knowing all this, that he still gave us a way to be victorious over our own self, if you will, and through Christ Jesus, be restored into a special relationship with him. And to me, that's really shows his great love, because he knew all this in advance, yet he still allowed us to have this special relationship.
Right. And when you think about it, the person who knows and sets everything up, how much more powerful is he than all of the main characters we see ever since? So Satan seems like a very powerful being. But back in eternity, times eternal, before that ever happened, God already knew it was going to happen, and he already had the plans to deal with it. So there's nothing that can come up that God wouldn't know how to deal with, that God doesn't know what's going to happen, and God doesn't know exactly how to fix it. And so the comfort here, as I said, he keeps using equals. He's able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. He's able to establish you according to the revelation of the mystery, which is recorded in the Old Testament prophets. And so all of this, and again, I have a lot of scriptures here, but we're going to pass over all of them. You can look at them later. We've dealt a lot with this subject over the last 2 or 3 years. So, Charles?
Yeah, well, he tells us back in Genesis there, from the day that you eat of this tree, right, that you're sure to die.
Right.
So from that point on, that's what has happened.
That's exactly right. And God already knew it. Yeah. And death passed to all men because all sinned. Paul?
Yeah, well, you go back to the beginning before they ate of the tree, they didn't know evil. So when Satan, you know, or the serpent, you know, tells them, shall they die? They, you know, of course they're going to succumb and eat, because they didn't know. They just didn't know. They're ignorant of evil. They had no idea, what that actually meant until they did, and then their eyes were open.
Right.
And they understood. It's an incredible thing to consider when you think about it. We've all raised children, and sometimes our children are going to be insist on learning lessons on their terms, and sometimes we have to. And I think that's how God is exactly. We're just so stiff-necked that, you know, our own pride leads us away from God, and, you know, if we're paying attention, right, we say, oh, we shouldn't have done that. I'm going to repent. I'm going to come back to God. And that's what he wants us to do. But people, you know, for some reason, many people are going to kick against the goat.
Well, you're right. That's a sad situation, but God still does everything he can. As parents do. No parent wants their kids to go through that. And they do everything they can. All right. Top of page 8, kept in silence. The word silence here is kind of an interesting term. The reason I spent a little more time on it than I normally would have is because this is the word that's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted for them to speak. So, same particular word. It just means that it is something that is silent and stillness. There's just no information coming out. And so, this has been kept in silence. It has never been spoken of. It has never been revealed. Now, it's kind of tough to know how far we want to carry this. Do you think this meant that even Jesus and the Holy Spirit, or the Word and the Holy Spirit, didn't know anything about this? That the Holy Spirit, or excuse me, that God didn't even reveal to Jesus that he was going to die on the cross? I don't think. I think the Godhead is involved in these plans and decisions. Angels, probably not. Because Peter says the angels desire to what? To look into these things, which means they don't know. And so God, when God said in Genesis 1 or Genesis 3, he's going to bruise your head, do you think the angels just went, whoa, wonder what's going to happen here? This is part of a big plan that we didn't know anything about. And so then we have this term, times eternal. This is a incomprehensible, I'd have to say incomprehensible. I went ahead and put the two definitions on here. You can look at them later if you want to. But this chronos is the Greek word for time. Chronology means time. that we are documenting. And there's two words for time in the Greek language. The one is this word, chronos. The other, and I won't even give you the name because it wouldn't mean anything to you, but the other word has to do with epochs. The other word has to do with special events as they occur. The law of Moses, the Mosaic dispensation, the patriarchal dispensation, the Christian dispensation, the rise and fall of nations. These are all epochs. But within those epochs is this huge envelope, and I don't even know how to describe it because it just, it covers everything. And you say, well, from the beginning to the end? No, not from the beginning to the end, because this is eternal time. There's no beginning. There's no end. It is beyond our comprehension. Everything has a beginning and an end. It's kind of like a bottomless pit. What does a bottomless pit convey to you? Yeah, but where would we find something like that? I mean, what would happen? I mean, I guess you could fall through the earth and just keep on going out into outer space, but it's a concept that's hard for us to wrap our minds around, and this is especially true, that we have no beginning and no end. No end, I think we can grapple with, but did we all have a beginning? So the concept of a beginning, matter of fact, have you ever heard, where did God come from?
Right.
Well,
that's a hard one.
And then you try to wrap your mind. How can something be eternal with no beginning and no end? I mean, like I say, the more I think about that, the more my insides start to scramble, and I just throw it out because I can't get it. I mean, it's a concept that's beyond our comprehension. Virgil? David, did you have your hand up? You're out of my periphery. My apologies.
It has been said here that time is made for man, not for God. And we must understand, from my standpoint, eternity started before even earth was created. God existed. So just because we think eternity only starts when we come into the picture, we think short.
That's right. And God's plan, and when time is put into the plural, what does that mean? See, this is in the plural. Times. Now, how do we wrap our minds around that?
Yeah, you don't.
So it just kind of keeps going. And it's fascinating because God gives us glimpses of it. I like the statement in 2 Corinthians 4. All the things that are seen are what? Temporary. What are the eternal things? Can't see them. Well, then what are they? Well, they exist. Matter of fact, are they more real than we are? The eternal realities? But if you can't see them, how can you comprehend them? And all the things that are eternal are not seen. The whole concept. I like that passage in Revelation where he says, he makes everything new. So if you have to go from the known to the unknown in order to understand something, but there's nothing known, everything's going to be new. You can't go from anything here. How do we explain that? Go ahead, Paul. I think you had your hand up.
No, I'm all right.
Oh.
Okay,
and that's right. I mean, that's what happened to me last night. I'm just trying to wrap my mind around it, and just about the time you think it's wrapped around, it all explodes, and you go, okay, well, let's go back and try this again. I've been trying for years. What's that?
Almost 29 and 29.
Yeah, that's right. The secret thing belonged to God. So, all right, so this through time's eternal. It's just telling us the plan of salvation goes back. How far back? We couldn't comprehend it if we knew. All right, let's go ahead and turn to the ninth page. Now it's manifested. So it was hidden. Is there honor in being brought into somebody's secret plans? In other words, if I come in here and I say, I've got a secret. I know something about that you don't know. You interested? Is it fair that I should know something that you don't know? Well, God has confided in his people. You know, it's interesting. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, the wisdom of this age looks at everything God did and pronounces it what? Folly. Folly. But he said, we preach God's wisdom in a mystery. And this wisdom is far beyond anything that anyone can comprehend. And who are the only people who really know this? The people who are going to stay within the scriptures. And that's why you will never find me proclaiming that we need to go beyond the scriptures, because this won't work anymore. Because where's all the wisdom? It's in the scriptures. So when I come up with an idea that's not in the scriptures, but it's better than anything God ever devised, what should you be thinking as you look at me?
You're out of here.
What's wrong with this guy? How could he possibly think that? And yet, how many people do we have in different denominations and even in the Lord's church who are proclaiming that now? There's more wisdom in instrumental music than there is in a cappella singing. There's more wisdom in not telling people to be baptized than to tell them to be baptized. Where do they come up with this? Well, that's what the world wants to hear. So, the fact that it's manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets. Now, remember, Peter said, the prophets are seeking and searching diligently, trying to figure out what? What we're talking about. I mean, Isaiah writes 53, and then what is his understanding of it, though? It's unfruitful. He doesn't have a clue what he's writing. None of the Old Testament. And they were finally told, these aren't for you. These little tidbits of future information that you can't put together because it's too comprehensive and too complex, but who are you writing this down for? For us. In other words, the honor. Remember, and Jesus dealt with this, a man born of woman, there's never arisen what? A greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom, greater than he is. Patrick had a comment.
That what you said concerning the hidden mysteries. Because if you look at the book of Acts chapter 8, you saw what happened to the kingdoms. But you do not understand the mystery until God had the same, the Holy Spirit had the same Philip. You see, they explain to him. So in the same way, some people they will read the Bible, but they don't understand.
Right.
Unless God had to get somebody who he had dealt with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. And I don't know who came up with this, but I think it's a good thought. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. I think that's perfect. Because as Paul was telling the Galatians, God preached the gospel beforehand to who? Abraham. But did Abraham know it? He didn't know. He didn't know what it meant. But it was there. Through your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Is that part of the gospel? It's the foundation of the gospel. All right. And then at the bottom of page 9, according to the commandment of the eternal God. In other words, did God want us to know these things? That's why they're in there. All right, let's go ahead and look at the last page. To the only wise God. Now, those four verses, 1, 2, 3, 4, actually five verses underneath that are all found at the end of books, except for Revelation, which is right in the middle. To the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. And then, who only has immortality. And to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ. And then, for you only are holy. So, the exclusive nature of God. And even Jesus is very careful. Is he on an equality with God in any way, shape, manner, or form? And Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when the end comes, what does Jesus do with all his authority? Gives it all back to God, so that God can be all in all. So there's something about, and I sometimes call him Jehovah God. I try to identify that in my mind. You can just say God, I guess, and accomplish the same thing. But this is the highest praise that is given, that can be given about God. He is alone. There is no one like him. No one who can compare. No one who can in any way, shape, or matter. And the sad reality is, can we even comprehend him since we don't have anything here to reference it? So we know he's the greatest. We call him omnipotent and omniscient, and we talk about the fact that he can omnipotent, he can do anything, he can think anything, he can remember everything, he knows everything. And all of this simply to help us, because in the next few moments we're going to start worshiping God. And worship can only come from a heart that has this within it. Otherwise, our worship is superficial. It cannot reach a level. And of course, we try to grow this all the time by developing that. All right, let's go ahead and stop there. We've finished the book of Romans. What I'd like for you to do is read Acts chapter 17 this week, and then we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians next. And 1 Thessalonians is a much easier book, so I'm going to teach it just a little bit differently than we've been teaching. I think we've kind of delved into too much specifics here for the last, I think, 4 years in Romans. That's a long time, isn't it? I won't apologize because I think it was well worth our time, but I want to do something a little different with Thessalonians. So let's plan on that. Read Acts 17 this week, and then we'll plan on starting in 1 Thessalonians. Thanks, everybody.